we have together, we'll have a chance for some real study as well, with 8 talks. It's an important part of our priesthood to study, because we can only give what we have, and these are days in which God can enrich us in our priesthood with His light so that we can in turn illumine our people. Our theme for these days is ministers of mercy above all and ambassadors of mercy incarnate. It's an opportunity for us to enter more deeply into the extraordinary Jubilee of Mercy so that we can in turn help our people better encounter God in His mercy. I'm very humbled that Pope Francis has appointed me a missionary of mercy and will commission me as such, along with about 800 priests worldwide, on Ash Wednesday in Rome. But we're still waiting to find out all the specifics of what we're going to be asked to do. The 2 things we know is that we'll receive special papal faculties for the removal of censures in the sacrament of penance, and assume a special commitment to make ourselves available to preach about God's mercy during this year in the hope that people might embrace that message. But in a sense, such a papal commission is really just exemplary, since every priest is already by ordination meant to be a missionary of mercy. And what I'll be doing this year is fundamentally just a continuation of what I've always striven to do as priest. But I'm hoping that at least one thing will be different, insofar as God never appoints anyone to a task without providing the graces necessary for that responsibility. I'm hoping that God will give special graces during these days together as we enter into this mystery of mercy. Father Matt has printed off handouts for everyone with the various topics we'll be covering over the course of our sessions together. I've tried to keep the topics varied, focusing on scripture, theology, the celebration of the sacraments, preaching, charity, devotion, all with an eye toward the practical, so that it might help us as priest disciples and priest apostles in the various ways we live out our priestly life and work. For each talk, I'll try to leave some time at the end for questions and comments. If I happen to speak too fast at times, which is the curse of being from New England, please know that I'll upload a copy of my lecture notes and an audio recording of the talk to CatholicPreaching.com. I'm also doing that because I know from Father Matt that many of you need to be in and out during these study days because of various pastoral duties. So if you'd like to listen to the talks in the car, if you've missed one, or if there's anything you might want to revisit in your own work during this year of mercy, you'll be able to access it there at CatholicPreaching.com. It's on the sheet there as well. Tonight in the first talk, I'd like to discuss the why behind the what of this extraordinary Jubilee year of mercy. I'm a firm believer that thinking and praying with the Church, ecclesiastical holy years ought to flavor almost everything the Church does during that period, to shake us out of routine, to prevent our becoming lukewarm with regard to the understanding and living of the faith. The practical genius behind ecclesiastical holy years is that they laser beam the attention of the Church on an important aspect of Christian faith and life that needs to be better appreciated and lived. St. John Paul II, who experienced the importance of holy years in forming and strengthening people in faith under communism in Poland, convened holy years to celebrate and give greater attention to our redemption in 1983, to the Blessed Mother in 1987, to Jesus in 97, to the Holy Spirit in 98, to God the Father in 99, to the Incarnation in 2000, to the Rosary in 2002 and 3, to the Eucharist in 2004 and 5. And Pope Benedict picked up from there, convoking holy years dedicated to St. Paul, whose feast we celebrate today, 2008, 2009, the priesthood, 9 and 10, and the Christian faith as a whole in 2012 and 13. Now Pope Francis has caught the same bug, convoking at the beginning of Advent a year ago, the year of consecrated life, that will conclude next Tuesday on the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord, and overlapping with it something that's obviously very dear to his priestly heart and something that he considers urgent, this Jubilee of Mercy, which began in the Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception and will continue through the celebration of the Solemnity of Christ the King this November. But to orient our time together and help us to live this year well, we should ask, why a year of mercy now? And how can we profitably live it? And how can we help our people live it? The ultimate reason for this Jubilee of Mercy now is because Pope Francis is convinced that we're living in a kairos of mercy. He uses that expression a lot. We probably all remember from our studies of Greek the two words for time, chronos, tick-tock, tick-tock, and kairos, a propitious occasion, an event, a moment, a real opportunity. Pope Francis is saying that this is a special and propitious time for mercy. He said it for the first time when he was coming back on Shepherd 1 from Brazil after he had gone there for World Youth Day in July of 2013. He said, the church is a mother. She has to go out and heal those who are hurting with mercy. If the Lord never tires of forgiving, we have no other choice. We have to care for those who are hurting. The church as a mother must travel this path of mercy and find a form of mercy for all. I believe that this is a kairos of mercy. John Paul II had the first intuition of this when he began with Faustina Kowalska, the Divine Mercy. He had intuited that this was a special need of our time. Why did St. John Paul II intuit that this was a special kairos of mercy? Not only because he was pondering the significance as the Archbishop of Krakow of the supposed revelations that Sister Faustina Kowalska had received within the Archdiocese of Krakow that he needed to study as part of her process toward the altars, but because he just scanned the history of the 20th century. He recognized that one of the greatest crises facing the human race was unexpiated guilt. After two world wars in the Cold War, after the Holocaust, after the genocides in Armenia, the Ukraine, Cambodia, Rwanda, Bosnia, Darfur, after so many atrocities from tyrannical governments, after the waterfalls of blood flowing from more than 2 billion abortions worldwide, after the sins that have destroyed so many families, after so much physical and sexual abuse, after the lengthy crime logs in the newspapers every day, after the scourge of terrorism, after so much hurt and pain, the terrible weight of collective guilt crushes down not only on individuals, but on structures and whole societies. The modern world is like one big Lady Macbeth, compulsively washing our hands to remove the blood, but there's no earthly detergent powerful enough to take the blemishes away. We can converse with a litany of psychiatrists and psychologists and psychotherapists, but their words and prescriptions can only help us deal with the guilt, not eliminate it. We can confess ourselves to bartenders, but they can only dispense absolute vodka, not absolution. And inebriation never brings expiation. We can try to escape reality through distractions and addictions, drugs, sports, entertainment, materialism, food, power, lust, and others. But none can adequately anesthetize the pain in our soul from the suffering we've caused or witnessed. Whether we admit it or not, whether the world realizes it or not, we're longing for redemption. We're yearning for a second, third, or 70 times seventh chance. We're pining for forgiveness, reconciliation, and a restoration of goodness. We're hankering for a giant reset button for ourselves and for the world. And if we can't have that personal and collective do-over, then at least we ache for liberation from the past. And like Ebenezer Scrooge or Zacchaeus the shrimp, for a chance to make up for what we've done. We want atonement. And God responds to our age's great desire and need for expiation with His mercy. That's what it means that we're now living in a kairos of mercy. In his recent book-length interview, The Name of God is Mercy, with Andrea Tognelli, Pope Francis spoke about this Kairos at length. He said, "This is a time of mercy. The Church is showing her maternity, her motherly faith, to a humanity that's wounded. She doesn't wait for the wounded to knock on her door. She goes out to look for them in the streets. She gathers them in. She embraces them. She takes care of them. She makes them feel loved. And so, I'm ever more convinced this is a Kairos. Our era is a Kairos of mercy." He traced how St. John the 23rd, Blessed Paul the 6th, and St. John Paul the 2nd focused on mercy in their pontificates, confirming that inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then he quoted Pope Benedict, who taught, "Mercy is in reality the core of the gospel. It's the name of God Himself, the face with which He revealed Himself in the Old Testament and fully in Christ Jesus, the incarnation of creative and redemptive love. This love of mercy illuminates the face of the Church and is manifested through the sacraments, in particular that of reconciliation, as well as in works of charity. Everything that the Church says and does shows that God has mercy for man." In his homily he gave during the Vesper service, in which he promulgated the papal bull, Misericordiae Vultus, the face of mercy for this year of mercy, Pope Francis said, "Many ask in their hearts, why a jubilee of mercy today? Simply because the Church, in this time of great historical change, is called to offer more evident signs of God's presence and closeness. It's got to be made more obvious, more explicit. This is a time for the Church to rediscover the meaning of the mission entrusted to her by the Lord on the day of Easter, to be a sign and instrument of the Father's mercy." Just think about it. We do this in apologetics. But the first thing Jesus did when he walked through the closed doors of the upper room, after wishing shalom twice to the shocked apostles, he was going to make them capable of bringing the most definitive shalom of all, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. The definitive peace treaty between God and man. But because only God can forgive sins, not man, he said to them, "Just as the Father sent me," and we know that the Father had sent him as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, "just as the Father sent me, so I send you." He breathed on them the power of God the Holy Spirit and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Those whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Those whose sins you retain are retained." Notice he didn't say, "Receive the ability to read people's minds and hearts." The only way they'd know which sins to forgive and retain is if people confess their sins to them. It was the essential structure of the sacrament of confession. And it was established on Easter Sunday evening. So precious was it to the Lord's own mission in this world. And there was great fittingness, of course, that it was established on Easter Sunday. When we go back to the parable of the prodigal son, what did the father say to the son who was returning with imperfect contrition? He rejoiced and he said, "My son was dead, but has been brought to life again." That the experience of God's mercy, the experience of reconciliation, is supposed to be a true resurrection. And that's why Jesus established it so fittingly on Easter Sunday night. Pope Francis is drawing us back to the centrality of mercy in God's plan. The mission entrusted to the Church by the Lord on the day of Easter, to be a sign and an instrument of the Father's mercy, just like Jesus. In essence, he's basically saying that we have been ordained in persona Christi, vultus Dei, the face of God, the face of the mercy of the Lord. For this reason, he goes on, the Holy Year must keep alive the desire to know how to welcome the numerous signs of the tenderness that God offers the whole world. And above all, to those who suffer, who are alone and abandoned without hope of being pardoned or feeling the Father's love. A Holy Year to experience strongly within ourselves the joy of having been found by Jesus, the Good Shepherd who came in search of us because we were lost. A jubilee to receive the warmth of His love when He bears us on His shoulders and brings us back to the Father's house. a year in which to be touched by the Lord Jesus and to be transformed by His mercy so that we can in turn become witnesses to mercy. Here then is the reason for the Jubilee. Because this is a time for mercy, a favorable time to heal wounds, a time not to be weary of meeting all those who are waiting to see and touch with their hands the signs of God's closeness, a time to offer everyone the way of forgiveness and reconciliation. And this was a desire that he was carrying in his heart when he was elected Pope, much to his own surprise. One of the revelations in this book with Andrea Tognelli was he said, when I was in Buenos Aires, I participated in a roundtable discussion with theologians. The topic was what the Pope could do, meaning Pope John Paul II at the time, what the Pope could do to bring people closer together. We were faced with so many problems that there seemed to be no solution. One of the participants suggested a holy year of forgiveness. And this idea stayed with me. I believe that this decision to call this year of mercy came through prayer, through reflection on the teachings and declarations of the Pope who preceded me, and by thinking of the Church as a field hospital where treatment is given above all to those who are wounded. That's the background for why he called a year of mercy now. And those really are the coordinates that he's asking us in that field hospital to carry out with him. In response to this Kairos, Pope Francis is calling us as the ministers of the Church back to our fundamental identity as ministers of mercy above all. In the first and most famous of his now many interviews with Father Antonio Spadaro in September 2013, Pope Francis said about priests that the ministers of the Church must be ministers of mercy above everything. By this he means more than merely being confessors, but he certainly does mean that we're going to be very dedicated confessors who allow the riches of God's mercy to flow out through us in a life characterized by Christ-like compassion. He's calling us to be men of mercy, spiritual fathers who are merciful like God the Father. And mercy has been the central theme of his pontificate. One of the coolest assignments I ever had was having been asked to be in Rome for the conclave to do the color commentary with Raymond Arroyo on EWTN when Pope Francis was elected. And on the first Sunday after his election, I was present in St. Peter's Square. He had celebrated Mass for the fifth Sunday of Lent by surprise in the Church of Sant'Anna, right inside the gates of Vatican City. And he preached a homily in which he said words that he then went up to the library of the Apostolic Palace to give his first Angelus meditation, in which he repeated it. And I'll never forget listening to it. I thought that Father Raniero Cantalamessa, who has mellifluous Italian, the preacher of the papal household, he couldn't have said anything as beautiful as what Pope Francis had said that day. Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare. God never tires of forgiving us. A noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono, but we tire of asking for forgiveness. And then he prayed, may we never tire of asking for what God never tires to give. He said in that Angelus meditation, Jesus has this message for us. Mercy. This is Jesus' most powerful message and the Church's most powerful continued message to the world. Mercy. It was Jesus who said, I did not come for the righteous who justify themselves. I came rather for sinners. So we'll have a chance to discuss later tonight, marking this feast of the conversion of St. Paul. Pope Francis wants all of us to be able to echo with the converted Saul of Tarsus. So we are ambassadors for Christ. God, as it were, appealing through us, imploring you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's the Church's fundamental task to continue Christ's mission of reconciling the world with God the Father. To be ministers of mercy above all. What does that mean at a practical level? It means at a practical level that however long down the road, when the Lord comes for us, and the Bishop of Tulsa celebrating the funeral, and one of our brother priests is preaching at our funeral, trying to show, in a sense, how we believed in what God said and how that relationship with the Lord penetrated our priestly life. After they describe some of the things that we've done, that priest needs to be able to say about us, but above all, Father was a minister of mercy. If we were to die today, could the priest that we've designated on those forms be able to say that? If not, let's make up for lost time. That's what Pope Francis is asking. You know, I think it's going to be the top line of Pope Francis's obituary when that eventually happens, because this is the real driving force, this pontificate, and the one thing we need to grasp well in order to understand all the rest, which sometimes don't seem to be all that coherent. Understanding our need for God's mercy is key for us to recognize who we really are. And it's essential for our people to know who God is, who they are, and how loved they are. The night Pope Francis was elected, I went back to the place where I was staying, and a papal election is worth 20 double espressos. There was no chance I was going to sleep that night. I had to file an article back home after some television work. And with Austin Ivory, who's now come out with a great biography of Pope Francis, we were trying to find the original works of Pope Francis in Spanish so that we could scoop the competition, and we eventually found from a Spanish publisher the book-length interview El Jesuita, which has been translated by Alejandro Bermudez into English, called In Conversation with Pope Francis. And I was reading it throughout the night. At about 3 o'clock in the morning, I got to a passage that just made me slam on the brakes. I couldn't go on because it was so profound about who this man is and his incredible insight about mercy in the life of any disciple. He said, "An authentically Christian discipleship begins with the recognition that we're sinners in need of salvation and the concomitant experience that the Savior looks on us with merciful love." So first we're sinners, but looked on with love by God. Said, for me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the, we can almost fill in the blank there, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the, most of us and most of our people, if we were to ask that, would say, worst experiences in human life. Especially in this Stuart Smalley hyper-affirmation age, to feel ourselves a sinner seems a part of the bad news. But the future Pope says, for me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences. He says, at the Easter Vigil, we sing O Felix Culpa, exulting in the happy sin that brought us to experience the love of the Redeemer. He says, when a person becomes conscious that he's a sinner saved by Jesus, he proclaims this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in the field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there's someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life for him. But then he said, laconically, many Catholics have sadly not had this fundamental Christian experience. They've never really grasped that they're sinners in need of a Savior. They don't get Christianity 101. They haven't been helped either by their homes or by their religious ed programs or by their parishes or certainly by our larger culture to grasp that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and the Savior has actually come. And he uses an analogy to describe it. It's an unforgettable one. We've all seen these videos of the rescue of people drowning on the ocean after a shipwreck, when the Coast Guard helicopters are dropping down the ladder in the wind and somebody comes down to try to lift somebody up. The most famous one happened in 1973 on the Potomac in D.C., when a plane crashed there in the middle of the ice in the midst of 60-mile-an-hour winds. The passengers in that plane were trying to get up on top of the ice there to save their life, but the people from the bridges saw that there was one woman who just couldn't do it, and she was eventually running out of strength, and she, by their estimation, had probably a minute left. At which point, a guy from the bridge jumped in, swam over to her, pushed her onto the ice, and then with the help of some others, with the strength that he still had, got on up there, and they were able to wait until the winds calmed down to be able to be rescued by a helicopter. When you look at it at YouTube, 40 million views. Because people are just caught up in this scene of tremendous heroism, that someone would risk his life in order to save the life of a total stranger. Pope Francis said, when we were drowning in a toxic swamp, Jesus jumped in all the way from heaven in order to save our life and push us to safety. And he didn't just do that. In the midst, he died in saving us. Sometimes we can remember what happened 40 hours later, the exclamation point in it all when Jesus triumphantly rose from the dead, but we can't forget that he died to save our life. If we were the person drowning in the river and somebody jumped on in to save us and died in the process, we would never be able to stop thinking about that person, would never be able to stop thanking his family, would never be able to stop talking about this person to everyone we meet for however long we live. And yet that's precisely what Jesus Christ has done for us, the future Pope said. Yet, he said, there are people to whom you tell this story who don't see it, who don't get the analogy because they don't want to. They don't want to admit that they were like a boy drowning in the river because they always have escape hatches from the situation of drowning. And therefore, they lack the experience of who they are. He said, I believe that only we great sinners have this grace. To understand who we are, we've got to grasp that God loved us so much that he gave his life for our own. That when God the Father had a choice between letting his son be brutally murdered by Roman soldiers on Good Friday on Calvary Hill, or letting us die through self-alienation through sin, he in a sense loved us more. He chose us. Jesus willingly cooperated with that. But that's the fundamental ground of our dignity, that God loves us that much. And it's only we great sinners who know we're looked on with love by the Lord who have this grace. We're the only ones who really get the O Felix culpa. Mercy is certainly essential for understanding who Pope Francis is. When Father Spadaro, in that interview for the Jesuit publications around the world, asked, who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio? His response was, I am a sinner. Words strange to come in the first sentence from a pope. I'm a sinner. This is the most accurate definition. It's not a figure of speech. It's not a literary genre. I am a sinner. The best summary, the one that comes most from the inside and I feel most true with, I am a sinner whom the Lord has looked upon. And he repeated, I am one looked upon by the Lord. Then he explained that he had always felt his motto, miserando atque eligendo, mercying and choosing, that in the very act that God was forgiving St. Matthew in the expression of the Venerable Bede in the 7th century. He was choosing him to be a minister of mercy. I always felt that my motto was very true. And that's what I said when they asked me if I accept my election as pontiff. You probably know that when the Pope is elected, you need 2/3 plus one. It was changed once, but now we're back to this. That was his election. You get it, you recount, and then you come into the center of the choir stalls there that have been assembled in the Sistine, and the one who was in charge of the election comes up to you and asks, acceptasne, do you accept? And the response is, accepto or non accepto. We know John Paul II said in Crossing the Threshold of Hope that he said, counting on the mercy of God and on the prayers of the Blessed Virgin Mary, my mother, accepto. What did Jorge Cardinal Bergoglio say? He said, peccator sum, sed super misericordia et infinita patientia Domini nostri Jesu Christi et in spiritu patientiae confisus, accepto. I am a sinner. These were the performative words by which he was becoming the 266th Peter. Just like Peter's first words were, depart from me, O Lord, from a sinner. Peccator sum. I am a sinner. But I trust in the infinite mercy and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a spirit of penance, he always recognized the papacy was a penance from the very beginning. And in a spirit of penance, I accept. From the very beginning of the papacy, he was accepting it with the O Felix Culpa, confident in the mercy of the Lord. Misericordiae Vultus, for this year, his letter, his bull of addiction, he said the calling of Matthew was also presented within this context of mercy. Passing by the tax collector's booth, Jesus looked intently at Matthew. It was a look full of mercy that forgave the sins of that man, a sinner and a tax collector whom Jesus chose against the hesitation of his disciples to become one of the 12. St. Bede, commenting on this passage, wrote that Jesus looked upon Matthew with merciful love and chose him. This expression impressed me so much that I chose it as my episcopal motto. Why? Because when he was a 16-year-old boy at the Basilica of San Jose in Flores, one of the boroughs of Buenos Aires, he went to confession to a priest he didn't know at the time, Father Carlos Ibarra, and he had the very same experience. September 21st, 1953, first day of spring in the Southern Hemisphere, is a day off of school. It's called Students' Day, and just like in the United States, on Labor Day, nobody labors. On Students' Day in Argentina, nobody studies. They all go play. And so he was planning to go to the train station, take a train outside of the city, kick a soccer ball around, and have a picnic with his friend. But he wanted to make a quick little visit to the Basilica of St. Joseph before going. And he saw Father Ibarra, felt inside a desire to just ask him to hear his confession. Went in. 5 minutes later, he left, not only with his plans for the day changed, but the plans for his life totally changed. He doesn't describe, blow by blow, what he said and Father Ibarra said, but he does describe the bigger action of what was taking place. He said, when I went into that confessional, God was already waiting for me. I thought it was a spontaneous gesture on my part to ask this priest to hear my confession. But when I got in, I recognized God had beaten me to it. He uses the expression primeriar, which is one of the ways that the Argentines make up new Spanish words. It doesn't exist. Primeriar. God beat me to it. God got there first. And he said the experience of God's awaiting me with his mercy was so overwhelming that I experienced that he wasn't just asking me to receive that mercy, but to become a channel through which that mercy would be able to be given to others. Prior to that, he was planning on becoming a chemical engineer. From this point forward, he was going to try to become another minister of mercy above all. To encounter Jesus is to encounter one who's been waiting for us to share with us his mercy. It's to proclaim when Christ asks, "Who do you say that I am?" that he is the long-awaited Messiah who has come to set the captives free, as we proclaimed yesterday. The Son of the living God, who is slow to anger and abounding in merciful love. The one who awaits us with the love of the prodigal father to restore us to communion with him and others. That's Pope Francis's fundamental experience as a disciple, that he's a sinner looked on with merciful love by the Lord. And that's what he's hoping we will experience and help everyone to experience, because it's only great sinners who recognize that they're forgiven at all by the mercy of the Lord who have this great grace and joy. Pope Francis says that if we're really followers of Jesus, we're disciples of the Master, if we're seeking to imitate his life, we have to realize that everything he did was to share his mercy. In Misericordiae Vultus, he said that the relationships Jesus forms with the people who approach him manifest something unique and unrepeatable. The signs he works, especially in the face of sinners, the poor, the marginalized, the sick, and the suffering, are all meant to teach mercy. Everything in him speaks of mercy. He gave a homily a couple years ago about the healing of the paralyzed man, and we remember Jesus forgave his sins, and then to show that he had the power to do so, healed his paralysis. And the Pope glossed on this gospel. When Jesus healed a sick man, he wasn't just a healer. When he taught people, let's think of the Beatitudes, he said, he was not just a catechist, a preacher of morals. When he remonstrated against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he was not a revolutionary wanting to drive out the Romans. No, these things that Jesus did, healing, teaching, and speaking out against hypocrisy, were only a sign of something greater he was doing. He was forgiving sins, reconciling the world in Christ in the name of the Father. This is Jesus' mission. Everything else, healing, teaching, reprimands, are only a sign of the deeper miracle that is the recreation of the world. Thus, reconciliation is recreation. And the most profound mission of Jesus is the redemption of all of us sinners. Everything Jesus did was for this. It's not something secondary. You know, so many of the times the people we serve, as we'll have a chance to talk about in our time together, they think that confession is an optional part of being Catholic. It's not essential, they think. A lot of reasons why they've gotten those ideas, both because of false catechesis as well as omissions. But everything Jesus did was directed toward this type of forgiveness. And we need to help people enter into those loving crosshairs. Since sharing mercy is God's greatest joy, we see that in Luke 15, God therefore has a preferential option for those in most need of his mercy. On his first Divine Mercy Sunday, he went to St. John Lateran Archbasilica for the first time. And he spoke about the joy of God in sharing his mercy. He said, "God is always waiting for us. He never grows tired. And he seeks to welcome us back with a celebration, welcome us back with joy. The joy of the woman who found her coin. The joy of the shepherd who found his sheep. The joy of the father who killed the fatted calf at the return of the son who had treated him as if he were dead." Joy. He said, the joy of God is forgiving. The joy of God is forgiving. The whole gospel, all of Christianity, is here. The whole gospel, the entirety of Christianity, is in the joy of God in reconciling us as his prodigal sons and daughters. Mercy, he went on to say, is the true force that can save man and the world from the cancer that's sin. you would say at a daily homily in November 2013, that God has a certain weakness of love for those who are furthest away, those who are lost. He goes out in search of them. And how does he search? He searches to the very end, like the shepherd who journeys into the darkness looking for his lost sheep until he finds it. Or like a woman who, when she loses her coin, lights the lamp, sweeps the house, and seeks diligently until she rediscovers it. God seeks out the lost because he says, "I will not lose this son. He is mine. I don't want to lose him." But he not only finds him, he restores what was lost to its proper place. To one person who came up and said that he didn't feel capable of God's mercy because of the great sins he had committed, he divulged publicly that he retorted, "Precisely for this reason, you are God's favorite, because Jesus prefers sinners always, in order to forgive them, in order to love them." A lot of the times people don't feel this, and the devil is a real player here. He wants us autophagically to eat ourselves alive, that God could never forgive us, etc. St. John Vianney used to say, in a powerful, simple analogy, that just like a mom who has five kids, if one of the five is really sick, the mom will give a preferential love for the child who is sick. So God gives a preferential love for the son or the daughter who most needs his mercy. One way that I've always concretized this for myself, and I think it's true, if it's not, please don't report me to the CDF. But when Jesus says in Luke 15, "Heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent," he was talking about the righteous there. We sometimes add self-righteous, but it's not. It's kaiosune there. I mean, it's righteous there. And who's the only one who was righteous? She was preveniently forgiven by God's mercy 47 years before it was won for us definitively on the cross. But Mary is the only one who really didn't need to say, "I confess, these are my sins." And we know how much joy she gave God by her perpetual, instantiated, we could say, lifelong fiat. And Jesus is saying, and if he didn't say it, we couldn't say it because it's so mind-blowing, Jesus is essentially saying, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner and for 99 Blessed Virgin Marys who never needed to repent. So great is God's tender mercy for those who need it, that as much as Mary pleases the Lord, when God's able to extend his mercy, he's even more pleased. Regardless, every time a sinner comes to us in confession, every time we go to confession to a brother priest, and our soul is returned back to its baptismal splendor, a real celebration is ignited with God, with the angels, and the saints. Since the essence of Christianity is mercy, mercy must characterize all the Church does, because, as Pope Francis likes to recall, the Church is made to be a field hospital for sinners. The reform of the Church that Pope Francis is trying to bring about, his ultimate intention is that we will be blessed. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be called God's children. They will find mercy. In Misericordia Vultus, he says that mercy is the very foundation of the Church's life. All her pastoral activity should be caught up in the tenderness she makes present to believers. Nothing in her preaching and her witness to the world can lack mercy. The Church's very credibility is seen in how she shows merciful and compassionate love. What was the real horror of the sex abuse scandals? Most of our lay people could accept that there would be a few priests with psychological issues. What they couldn't grasp was that when people in the Church found out about it, that they wouldn't respond with mercy. They wouldn't respond to protect. They wouldn't stop the harm. They just couldn't figure that out. Likewise, if people are really wounded, when they expect, when they come to us, that they're going to find somebody kind, I think they grasp that we're not always going to be able to say yes to every request that they make of us. But they at least expect that we're going to do so in a kind way. And we all know that there are occasionally brothers who have doctorates in brutality in the way that they'll say certain things and just hurt people. I got an email a couple days ago from a former parishioner, and she told me that when she had gone on vacation, she wanted to write a letter to the pastor just to basically say thank you for all that you're doing and to bring something up to his attention. She said it was a 3-page letter. And so when she got back, she asked him, did you read my letter? And he said, well, I read the first page, but after the first page, I just ripped the whole damn thing up. If you can't say it in one page, I just ain't going to read it. I'm sorry. What seminary do you learn that? You know, but there are others. There are others. We've seen it. Maybe some of the times we ourselves have experienced it. On June 3rd, 2013, which was the 50th anniversary of the birth into eternal life of St. John the 23rd, many people from Bergamo came down, Sottomonte, came down to Rome in order to celebrate with Pope Francis this golden jubilee of the death of good Pope John. And Pope Francis that day gave a really powerful homily, again, a braccio off the cuff, in which he said, above all, we need to be good. I mean, what a beautiful adjective that was, predicated of John the 23rd, that he was good, because people could sense his goodness. Sometimes people have tried to contrast it with Pope Pius XII. That's calumny. Pope Pius XII was good as well. But John the 23rd had a certain palpableness. People weren't afraid to approach him. He radiated a certain goodness. Pope Francis is asking that that type of goodness, that type of kindness, be able to be descriptive of us. The Church's very credibility is seen in how she shows merciful and compassionate love, which is why charity is always the first step in the new evangelization. In a world that wants to see it before they hear it, if we're not charitable, they're not going to have the ears to hear. The Church needs to go beyond and strive for a higher and more important goal than justice. We have to admit that today the practice of mercy is waning in the wider culture. In some cases, the word seems to have dropped out of use. However, without a witness to mercy, life becomes fruitless and sterile, as if sequestered in a barren desert. The time has come for the Church to take up the joyful call to mercy once more, a time to return to the basics and to bear the weaknesses and struggles of our brothers and sisters. Mercy is the beating heart of the gospel, and that the heart of the spouse of Christ must pattern her behavior after the heart of the bridegroom. And in the new evangelization, the theme of mercy must be proposed again and again with new enthusiasm and renewed pastoral action. To emphasize mercy in this way doesn't mean we will take it for granted. We must recognize how much we need it and come to get it and not remain in our sins. A lot of the times when people hear mercy, they think it's soft. It's not. It's tender, but it's also firm. Some have been misinterpreting Pope Francis's call to mercy as a general indulgence toward sinful behavior, a wholesale amnesty toward the breaking of God's commandments, a unilateral and universal spiritual debt forgiveness. They seem to have drawn this conclusion from widespread public perception of what some of his statements and pastoral initiatives mean. Some have inferred, for example, that the Pope's remarks about not judging gays who are seeking God's will, or his desire to reach out to those Catholics who are divorced and civilly remarried, or his comments about not obsessing about issues related to abortion or contraception, indicate that he's soft on sexual morality, on adultery, on the killing of innocent human beings. Such perceptions have led some faithful and Catholic priests to question whether the Year of Mercy is actually a Trojan horse, introducing reforms that will prove contrary to the gospel. For that reason, they're somewhat hesitant to jump on board. These misperceptions have also led many in situations the Church has long taught sinful to think that the Year of Mercy is not about their conversion, but the conversion on the part of the Church toward them and their behavior. So they're happy to give the Church a year to reform her life and attitudes without sensing any call to action other than just grateful acceptance. Let's just address these distortions. For Pope Francis to speak about mercy is to focus first on God and his loving compassion for all his sons and daughters. But it also involves recognizing that we're all prodigals desperate for the forgiveness won on Calvary. Our need for conversion is the flip side of God's clemency. And this need for mercy is a point Pope Francis has made repeatedly in homilies and in that book-length interview in which he has contrasted sinners with the corrupt. He said in a homily about St. Peter's recognition about his own sinfulness, "The problem isn't fundamentally sinning, but not repenting of the sin, not feeling ashamed of what we've done. This is the problem. Corrupt don't feel shame for their sins and don't repent." On another occasion, speaking about the parable of the tenant farmers, he said that the corrupt are sinners like us, but who have gone a step further, becoming solidified in sin such that they don't feel the need for God. In a mass with Italian parliamentarians, he stressed, "We're all sinners, but the corrupt are more than sinners. They allow their hearts to become so hardened that it's impossible to hear God's voice. And they slide from sinfulness into corruption, ending up people of good manners, but evil habits." In preaching on Jesus' words about scandal, in which Jesus calls the corrupt hypocrites or fakers, the Greek word for hypocrite is the word for actor, the Pope noted that the difference between a sinner and a man who is corrupt is that one who leads a double life is corrupt, whereas a sinner doesn't want to sin, but is weak and finds himself in a condition he can't resolve and goes to the Lord asking to be forgiven. The corrupt person doesn't repent. He continues to sin and pretend to be a Christian. Pope Francis is one of his famous lines called the corrupt person, "varnished putrefaction." Like shellacked, decayed wood, it might look nice on the outside, but in the inside, it's dead. To illustrate the distinction between sinners and the corrupt, Pope Francis presented various corrupt poster boys, the scribes and the Pharisees, the sons of Eli, who manipulated their position as priests in the Temple of Shiloh for graft and sexual abuse. And the most powerful example of all, especially for us priests, Solomon. Pope Francis commented that King Solomon went from being the wisest person in the world as a result of God's granting his petition at the age of 18 for an understanding heart to lead his people according to God's wisdom. Went from the wisest man in the world to being totally corrupted by vanity and passion. He went from saint to sinner to corrupt. He no longer followed God's wisdom whispering in his heart, but allowed lust to consume him. He became the Wilt Chamberlain of his age. Not even 999 women were enough for Solomon. He needed 300 wives and 700 concubines. And he wasn't even discerning in the women he was choosing. He would build the temple for the true God, began idolatrously to erect shrines for his wives and concubines' pagan deity. The chief difference between Solomon and his father, King David, Pope Francis emphasized, was that unlike David, who repented after his terrible sins of lust, adultery and murder, Solomon continued living as a sinner. He remained in his sins, and his fall from grace is a warning that even very holy people Even people who started out in such a holy direction can become corrupted when they allow sin rather than God to rule their lives. And in his letter for this Jubilee year, Pope Francis was making a special appeal in the name of the Son of God, who, though rejecting sin, never rejected the sinner, to those who are corrupt to change their lives, specifically calling out those whose behavior distances them from the grace of God. Sinners, yes, he said, corrupt, no. And he developed that point in his interview with Andrea Tornielli. I don't have the time to go through what he said at the end of this talk today, but I'd encourage you to read it if you haven't read it already. Many of our people are corrupt. They're solidified in sin. They've lost an openness to hear God's summons to conversion. But this year of mercy is a time for us to hear that summons again and to trust in the Lord's power to do what we can. But it's also an opportunity for us to make sure we're not leading double lives, to make sure that we're really walking the walk. We're going to fall 7 times a day or more, but how much we need that same gift of the Lord's mercy for us to be able to help people toward holiness. What I want to finish with is the end of Misericordiae Vultus, which Pope Francis gives a particular hope for this year of mercy, in which we as priests and deacons are particularly in mind. He said, "I present, therefore, this extraordinary Jubilee year, dedicated to living out in our daily lives the mercy that the Father constantly extends to all of us. Let us allow God this year to surprise us. He never tires of throwing open the doors of his heart, and he repeats that he loves us and wants to share that love with us. The Church feels the urgent need to proclaim the mercy of God. Her life is authentic and credible only when she becomes a convincing herald of mercy. She knows that her primary task is to introduce everyone to the great mystery of God's mercy by contemplating the Misericordiae Vultus, the face of the merciful Christ. The Church is called above all to be a credible witness to mercy. Professing it and living it is the core of the revelation of Jesus. From the heart of the Trinity, from the depths of the mystery of God, the great river of mercy wells up and overflows unceasingly. It's a spring that will never run dry, no matter how many people approach it. Every time someone is in need, he or she can approach it, because the mercy of God never ends." We are the faucets from which the great river of mercy flows. May God give us the grace this year to receive from him so much of that river that we may, in response, turn that faucet all the way up. And let us pray together the prayer of Pope Francis for this Jubilee Year of Mercy, which he published on May 6th, which contains a special prayer for us to become ministers of mercy and ambassadors of mercy incarnate. The text of the prayer is on your handout. Lord Jesus Christ, you have taught us to be merciful like the Heavenly Father, and have told us that whoever sees you sees him. Show us your face, and we will be saved. Your loving gaze freed Zacchaeus and Matthew from being enslaved by money, the adulteress and Magdalene from seeking happiness only in created things. Made Peter weep after his betrayal and assured paradise to the repentant thief. Let us hear, as if addressed to each one of us, the words that you spoke to the Samaritan woman. If you knew the gift of God, you are the visible face of the invisible Father, of the God who manifests his power above all by forgiveness and mercy. Let the Church be your visible face in the world, its Lord, risen and glorified. You will that your ministers would also be clothed in weakness, in order that they may feel compassion for those in ignorance and error. Let everyone who approaches them feel sought after, loved, and forgiven by God. Send your Spirit and consecrate every one of us with its anointing. so that the Jubilee of Mercy may be a year of grace from the Lord, and your church, with renewed enthusiasm, may bring good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to captives and the oppressed, and restore sight to the blind. We ask this through the intercession of Mary, Mother of Mercy, you who live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. St. John Vianney.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.